In our study of the book of Ephesians, there is the beginning of the text identifying that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. We've noted the we, us, and ye also terminology in the first chapter, and we see that also into the second chapter. In the second chapter, the writer identifies that these who were Gentiles were dead in their trespasses and sins. When they walked, he says in verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. In verse 3, he identifies that it doesn't make any difference what your background is, Jew or Gentile, we've all done that. Similar thought to the one Paul addresses in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If any man is to be saved, he is to be saved in Christ. Paul points out that God is rich in mercy, and because of his love, he saves us in Christ. In verses 8, 9, and 10, there we studied the terms grace, faith, and works, and showed the relationship between them. And then continuing in verse 11, the writer discussing the relationship of Jews and Gentiles once again points out that these who were Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Describing a pitiful condition of these Gentiles as they were dead in trespasses and sins. But notice that expression, but now. Here is a contrasting expression, much like what you saw in verse 13 of chapter 1, where he says, in whom ye also having heard. Here we've got a contrast. But now, here's what you are. And he begins to develop this thought of reconciliation, which is quite a fascinating discussion. In our studies so far in the discussion of the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, we've noted the importance of this middle wall of partition being torn down in order that Jew and Gentile might be reconciled. But before we think about Jews and Gentiles being reconciled, it's essential that we think about God and man being reconciled. It's futile to talk about the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles when neither enjoys the forgiveness of sins, neither is reconciled to God. So we've got to go there first. And so the apostle, in the discussion of the Ephesian letter, discussing the middle wall of partition, identifying it in verse 15, and we talked about the relationship of cattle and how that if you have a select breed of cattle and you don't want that to be defiled by a neighbor's old scrub bull, you put a fence around the cattle to preserve the purity of that breed of cattle. And we talked about the purpose of the law and the function that it served in that capacity. But I want to drop down in our study tonight into verse 16. Now we've talked about this. In fact, we closed with this particular chart to describe and illustrate reconciliation. We talked about the father and the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. We talked about Joseph and his brothers in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. And I particularly wanted to bring to your attention the relationship between Philip and Saul of Tarsus, contrasting about 20 years of their relationship as we're introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7. Where he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And then we see again the relationship between Paul and Philip, one of the seven that we read about in Acts chapter 6 that was selected to take care of the Grecian widows that it was believed were being neglected in the daily ministration. Stephen and Philip, no doubt, not only knew each other, but had a very close relationship. And as a result of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem at the hands of Saul, what do you suppose the relationship between Saul and Philip was? They were alienated, very much so. But 20 years down the pike in Acts chapter 21, we see Paul and Philip not only reconciled, but the fruit of that is seen in Paul staying in Philip's house when he was in Caesarea for a period of time. That illustrates, I think, reconciliation. Now, there's really no place to to straddle the fence. There is no middle ground. We are either alienated from God or we are reconciled with Him. Now, it's essential as we look at verse 16 that we see what it is that reconciles and also what it is that alienates. We are very familiar, all of you are, with Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, which tells us very pointedly that sin separates man from God. Sin is the problem. And if man is going to be reconciled with God, then verse 16 tells us that he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What is it that reconciles? Well, blood does. Jesus' blood was shed upon the cross. Why was it necessary that blood be shed in order that man might be reconciled? Randy? The wages of sin is death, that's right, and that's what we earn as a result of sin. That's the price He paid, all right? We note that life is in blood. Moses teaches that. Where in Deuteronomy something or other, I forget the passage. But the life is in the blood. And Jesus shed His blood in order that we might have life through His sacrifice. Interestingly enough, when those Old Testament sacrifices were offered, I understand that certain portions of the animal were to be burned on the altar, but what happened to the blood? All right. Well, go back and read that, and then we'll talk about that some more. Very significant. I think if you look back in the book of Leviticus, you'll find a good starting place. Also in the book of Exodus, you'll probably find a good starting place. But the necessity of blood is seen, I think, in the Roman letter, and we've talked about this in our Roman study, in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Yes, Julie? Oh, well, let's do some research on that, and then we'll talk about that. Randy's got a point that it was sprinkled on the altar. We know that when the law was instituted, some was sprinkled on the book of the law, some was sprinkled on the people. And what function did that serve? It ratified the law, in other words, made it official. When it was sprinkled upon the people, it was indicative of the people agreeing to keep that law. When we see the blood sprinkled upon the altar, or poured upon the altar, it indicated atonement. Now, what is atonement? All right. Let's go back to the Roman letter, the third chapter, and let's begin reading in verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. Let me mark my spot there. It says, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." Let's pause right there. What is a propitiation? Pardon me? Sort of. A covering. All right. Elaborate on that. How is the word covering used to help us to understand that? All right. When you go over to Romans, the 4th chapter, you've got the same thought, but how is sin covered? Look at verse 7 of Romans chapter 4. Here's a quotation from the Old Testament text of Psalms chapter 30. And Paul, as he is talking about forgiveness of sins, how that sin is not reckoned unto man, he quotes this Old Testament text. And he said, "Blessed are they whose sins are forgiven, and whose sins are covered." Covered by what? Blood. All right, particularly the blood of Christ. Now, why was it necessary that the blood of Christ be shed as a covering of man's sin. Now, we don't want to see this like the Calvinist sees it. He sees the covering, much like you would take a nut and put it in your hand, and we've talked about that illustration before, so that when God looks at the nut, he doesn't see the nut. All he sees is the hand, that is, the blood of Christ. So he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteous blood of Christ. So when he looks at you, he doesn't see what you did, but he sees what Christ has done for you. And therefore, then, what you did has been imputed to Christ. Now, this involves this substitution idea that the Calvinist believes. Now, that's not what we believe. The word propitiation does not necessarily mean substitution. The word propitiation involves the idea of forgiveness and by an atoning sacrifice. That is, the blood of Christ. Now, why was the blood of Christ, is our point, necessary rather than, as had been practiced before, the blood of the animals? Peggy?
Okay, I wasn't going to answer that question.
All right.
And the definition I have is atonement.
Absolutely right. Now look that word up.
Okay.
Let's see what we got with that. Randy and then Terry.
In 1 John 2:2.
Uh-huh. Got the same word. All right. All right. Now, how's that work? All right. Elaborate on that. Why was the blood of Christ offered for that? Yes, sir. All right. I would agree with that. Go just a little further. All right, now you're hammering all over it. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. Romans 3, verse 26. We're a little off the subject, can you tell? In Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Let's back up, if you will, and read from verse 24, where we left off a moment ago. He says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Lots to be said about that, but that He might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, question. We understand this aspect of justification by the blood of Christ, do we not? The word justification involves the concept of acquittal, being set free. Alright? Doesn't mean that you didn't commit the sin, but that you're allowed to go free. Now, what had to be done in order for you to go free? Debt had to be paid. Alright? Now, because you sinned, there's a tremendous price. We've talked about this in our study of the book of Hebrews, how that in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. But what it did do is provide a reminder of sin. And you recall the illustration that we frequently used regarding going to the bank and borrowing money and the interest compounding. You use a word for that, accrued interest. As it gets worse and worse and worse and worse, it bills and bills and bills. And the principal bills and bills, and you don't have the wherewithal to pay it. Now what happens to you? Alright, so that wouldn't be applicable then. Compounding the interest is not the application that I'm looking for in Hebrews 10. But let's suppose you go to the bank and you borrow money. There you go. Now that's our point. Yeah. Alright. Alright. So, what we're looking at with the penalty of sin is you're borrowing greater and greater principal that you can't pay back. Now, what's ultimately going to happen to you? You're being charged interest on this, right? Now, I'm not necessarily looking for a course in economics, but what I want you to see is that the more you sin, you offer these sacrifices. In some respect, you're paying interest on the principal of debt. But the problem is, the principal keeps getting bigger. What is the sacrifice doing? They never touch the principal. No. So the principal gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. What are you going to do about that? Before long, you're out of control. Now, the fact of the matter is, one sin and you're out of control. But we can illustrate it with this idea of debt. That's right. Now, what did the animal do? Every time you offered the animal sacrifice, well, the animal had not committed anything, but the blood of the animal did do something. What did it do? It reminded you that you're a sinner. It reminded you that you're a sinner. Now, next year, you're going to offer the blood of an animal. What's it going to do for you? Remind you that you're a sinner. What are you going to do the next year? Offer the blood of an animal. What's it going to do for you? Remind you that you're a sinner. Now, what's happened in the interim? Have you gone 3 years without sinning? What's happened to the principle? It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And every time you offer an animal, what does it remind you of? That you're a sinner, but you're worse. Because you have committed more sin and more sin and more sin. The debt has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. What's got to be done? If you're ever going to be allowed to go free, got to pay it. Now, why can't you pay it? You've sinned. You don't have the means. Your blood is tainted. Now, under that Old Testament system, what kind of animal had to be offered even to remind you of the guilt of your sin in order for you to... Or it had to be pure. That's right. Now, what service does Jesus' blood do for us? It cleanses because it's pure. Now, when it's pure, it cleanses. We can enjoy forgiveness. It covers through forgiveness. Now, that's the key here. It doesn't mean that as the Calvinist thinks, that God doesn't see it. It's forgiven. So, it's removed. That's right. So, you can stand right. Justified, because now an adequate sacrifice has been offered to remove the debt of sin. David and then Bruce. That's the only thing that could. Now, we've often made the statement in other classes regarding the blood of animals, why didn't God arrange it so the blood of animals would do the job? Why didn't the animal sacrifices take away sin? Animals didn't sin. They weren't accountable, but you are. That's why Jesus left the glory of heaven and lived in the flesh of man and lived a perfect life so He would be a perfect sacrifice to take away sin. Now, when His sacrifice was offered and you meet the conditions that He set forth to enjoy the forgiveness of sins, now remember, a free gift does not mean without conditions. But when you satisfy the conditions, what happens then with your relationship with God that has been alienated? It's reconciled. Because now, you have a sufficient sacrifice. You've got blood that accomplishes something. Unlike the blood of animals in relationship to sin. Okay? Now, does that help us a little bit? Now, our point in this text, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, who does that benefit? Pardon me? All, whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference who you are. Jew or Gentile, can benefit from the blood of Christ and be reconciled with God because he's been alienated because of his sin. Go back to the text of Ephesians chapter 2. I'm in Romans 4. Let's get over here to Ephesians 2. Look at verse 16 once more. It says, and might reconcile them, skip the next four words, reconciled with who? Reconciled unto God. Now that's what you need, isn't it? Why are you separated from God? Because of sin. What has to happen to your sin in order for you to be reconciled? Has to be forgiven. There has to be propitiation offered, atonement, covering, forgiveness. And that can only come through the blood of Christ. Now that's applicable to both Jews and Gentiles, isn't it? Now that's simple. But he tells us that he might reconcile them both unto God through the cross. Reconcile them where? In one body. Ooh, you mean Jews and Gentiles together in the same body, having unity? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, was that hard for the Jew? Was it hard for the Gentile? Yes. You see, Jews and Gentiles have been very different for a very long time. And to find themselves shoulder to shoulder in the same body was something that was difficult. But in this particular text, who does that particularly favor? In this particular text, who does that favor? The Gentile. That's right. Why? All right, they're the ones that are described as without hope. You see, Jesus, despised and rejected of men, gave his life that we might become fellow heirs. I want to underscore that with you from Romans chapter 8. Fellow heirs. Fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ, if so be that ye suffer with him. Now, Jesus died so that you can do that. That's the message of the gospel. But in order for us to be reconciled with God, it not only necessitated the blood of Christ, it not only necessitated you meeting the conditions to get into Christ, but when you do that, you're reconciled with each other, aren't you? And that's what Paul's getting these folks to see. All right? Now, Gentiles. Let's back up just a little bit, and then we'll move forward a whole lot. Gentiles, separate from Christ. They're not in Christ when they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, those who share common political interest. They were outside the circle. The blessings of God have been showered upon the Jews. We saw that because they were His chosen people. What about the relationship of Gentiles? When you look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see that those who were the people of God, those among the nation of Israel, they were not to have anything to do with Gentiles, were they? They were not to intermarry. They were not to do anything that would corrupt the bloodline from Abraham. They were to be separate. Remember our fence? Randy? They did. They did. And that's not to say that they had no possible relationship with God because they were under law. We've studied that from the book of Romans. But the point is, they were outside the society of the Jews. They didn't enjoy the blessings that the Jews enjoyed. Now, in this text, we note that they were strangers from the covenants of the promise. Now, there were many covenants that God made with His people Israel. Just to illustrate two. One is, they had the law of Moses. We note also that the covenant of circumcision began with Abraham in Genesis 17 that was incorporated as a part of the law of Moses. Now that's just two to illustrate the point. But the Gentiles didn't have that. That wasn't given to them. They were not under the law of circumcision, neither were they under the law of Moses. So they were strangers from the covenants of the promise. The apostle, I think, elaborates on that somewhat, and we're going to hammer that point home in the Galatian letter in the third chapter in verse 17 where he says, now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law, which came 430 years after, did not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. What is the covenant, or a covenant, the covenant rather, that's identified in this text? Well, the covenant of the law here, the law of Moses, you see. Now, as we think about that, the Jew had that. The Gentile didn't have that. The Gentile is described as without hope. Now, often at funerals, we hear 1 Thessalonians 4 quoted, don't we? Well, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 instructs those in Thessalonica that they weep not like others who have no hope. Well, yes, there are those who have no hope. These Gentiles, while they were dead in their trespasses and sins, had no hope. They were without God. Now, granted, by their own choosing, but nonetheless, that was the result. They were without God, as we've discussed those in Romans chapter 1. Now, this is just a quick review of things we've already studied. But the Jews, they received the covenant of promise, as we talk about the land, nation, and the seed promise, the covenant of circumcision, the law of Moses, all of these things designed to make them a separate people. Remember our offense? But the Gentile didn't have that. Now, what happened under the Old Testament system with the Jew? I find this fascinating. The Jew, as blessed as he was, to have the covenant or covenants of promise. In Old Testament times, he rubbed elbows with the Gentile, didn't he? That's what he did. In Numbers 25, we see how that Balaam instructed Balak, the king of the Moabites, how to get the people of God to be cursed by God. What did he do? He said, send your women over there. Well, what had the law said? Don't you do that. Don't you be messing with these women outside the nation of Israel. So Balak sent the women of Moab over there, and what happened? All right, they committed fornication with these and intermarried with the heathen nations, so they created a relationship with the Gentiles. In Judges chapter, well, the whole book of Judges, essentially. But in Judges chapter 3, verses 5 through verse 7 specifically, we see that the Jews corrupted themselves with the idolatrous worship of the Gentiles. Furthermore, you'll note that the kings took foreign wives. We talk about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 and how that his foreign wives corrupted him. And he built altars for the worship of their various idols. And as a result of these things, in Hosea chapter 1 in verse 9, Hosea chapter 1 verse 9, and this is an interesting context when we talk about the book of Hosea. What happened to Hosea's wife? Oh, she's the one that's described as a prostitute. And she became the mother of two, as I recall, children. And one of them, if you'll note, in verse 9, Jehovah said, call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Why? What was it that the children of Israel did? They corrupted themselves with the people, with the Gentiles. Now that's what they did in the Old Testament. What do they do in the New Testament? What do the Jews do in the New Testament relative to their relationship with Gentiles? They don't have anything to do with them. They regarded them as unclean. Wasn't that the problem that we saw in Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius? When the apostle Peter was instructed to kill and eat, how did he respond? All right, won't do it. Won't do it. In verse 28, in fact, in verse 28, the apostle Peter, when he came to the household of Cornelius, it tells us that he said unto them, ye yourselves know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come unto one of another nation. And yet unto me God showed that I should not call any man common or unclean. What was the attitude of the Jew toward the Gentile? You're unclean. It's not lawful for me to even be with you. In the 11th chapter and in verse 3, after Peter had associated with the household of Cornelius and taught them the truth and baptized them into Christ, in verse 3, he's called on the carpet by those in Jerusalem because he did that. And in verse 3 it says, saying, thou wentest in unto them, or unto men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. Oh, how horrible. This is what you did. Why? Because we consider that an unlawful thing to associate with those who are Gentiles. You see how this thing's fought? In the Old Testament, Jews associated with Gentiles unlawfully, did unlawful things. In the New Testament, they won't associate with Gentiles. And that becomes problematic in the church. Now, Paul is identifying that in Christ, that problem ought to go away. There ought to be reconciliation. Now, the Jew who put himself up here on a pedestal, he missed it in both Old Testament times and New Testament times. All he saw was the physical relationship. And Paul points out in Romans the 9th chapter that that's not so. You see, God's Jew today is not the person who is a circumcised Israelite, is he? No. And that was the problem that the Jew had. He thought that was so. You see, Paul said, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. What does that mean? Gentiles have the opportunity to be identified as the Israel of God. Now in verse 17, any questions or comments just here? Yes, nor maybe, we're moving on. All right, David? Yes. Right?
But there's still a law under Christ about being separated.
That's exactly right. Yes. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. He said, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. And I will be to you, I'll be your God, and ye shall be my people. Yeah. There's your point. Exactly. Now, in verse 17, when he said, and he came and preached peace to you that were far off. Who's that? That's a Gentile. It says, and he came and preached peace to them that were nigh. Who's that? That's the Jew. Now what was the message by which peace was to be obtained? The gospel. Go preach the gospel. Now that's important, isn't it? That's the key. And that's the thought that's being developed on into the third chapter of the book of Ephesians that at least in my view, gets very, very exciting because Paul considers himself very privileged to do that. Now, in Acts the 15th chapter, I have that wrong on the chart. Acts the 15th chapter, it should be 15 verses 7 through 9 as we read of this matter of circumcising Gentiles. When Peter rose up, he said, brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice or that God made choice among you, rather, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. How was the Gentile made clean? How did God cleanse their hearts? By faith. That's right, by faith. You'll notice in verse 7 that they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. The word of the gospel produces faith, doesn't it? Does it take something different for the Gentile? No, same gospel. Same gospel. We've talked about Galatians 1, Galatians 3, and a host of other passages throughout the book of Galatians that talks about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and how they're to be one in Christ. We often quote Galatians 3:26, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ, neither Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, and female. Remember? For you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. But the application of that in the Galatian letter is not just to say you're all children of God by faith in Christ. Now, to say that like we did in Kentucky, you all who? Somebody said it. Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 3, what is it, about verse 8? You'll see the promise made to Abraham quoted. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. I believe that's verse 8. Check it and see. Now the point being, all nations included both Jews and Gentiles. Somebody who has their Bible open there to Galatians chapter 3, would you read for me verse 14? All right, who now is the door open to? Gentiles. Oh, was that to be a shock? No. You see, that's what God had promised back up in, is it verse 8? Where? Yeah, verse 8. So that was part of the promise made and quoted here in Galatians 3. Same point being made here to the Ephesians. All right? The middle wall of partition, broken down. The law, the fence, you remember, that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. Now both have access to God by faith in Christ. Now this expression, have access, that ought to ring a bell to us. That's in our Romans study, remember? Romans chapter 5, verse 2. It is by faith that we have access to what? Romans 5, verse 2. Look at it. We have access to what? Access to the Father. Yes. We have access to His grace. By faith, we have access to His grace. Is that obtainable for the Jew? Is it to the Gentile? You mean both have access to God by faith in Christ? That's exactly the point that Paul is making in our text of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. Now that little expression, in one Spirit. Somebody talk to me about that. We have access unto the Father in one Spirit. Everybody's awful quiet tonight. 18, verse 18 of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. For through Him, you got your fingers in three places? You're doing what I tell you to, aren't you? Hold your finger here, there. All right, good. Verse 18. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. One message revealed, yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, it's Christ that does that. It's His body. It's His Word revealed through the Spirit. It is the peace that is made through His sacrifice. Yeah, I wouldn't have a real big objection to that, no. That's right, through Christ. That's right, that's right. When you consider how long they've been doing this, 1,500 years. But when you consider also that the law had been read in their synagogues every Sabbath, why didn't they know some of these Old Testament prophecies that talked about the Gentiles? Yeah, well, yeah. Yeah. Peggy, David, and Bruce. Oh.
How did they have time to even find out everything that was there?
Detail. Yeah. Difficult. David and then Bruce.
Well, Jew and Gentile coming to one tree. I was wondering if John 10, the first time he was there, Jesus says, I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and not find out.
Yes, keep reading. Drop down a little bit. Verse 16.
Now,
all right, now where did you begin there, David?
Verse 9.
You think there's a connection between verse 9 and verse 15 or 16, rather? Yeah. Those who hear my voice. Who is that? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, but I'm going to bring them in. One shepherd, one fold. Who's going to be gathered together here? Jew and Gentile. Yeah, any man. Bruce, good point. All right, one, all the way through there. We'll talk about that more. In Romans, the 11th chapter, you remember the tree that Paul talks about? The olive tree, the wild and the natural olive tree. We've got the stump down here. Who does the stump represent? The natural tree, as it were. The Jews, yeah. But what happened to the Jews who didn't believe? They were cut off. That's right. What happened to the Gentile who did believe? Grafted in. What happened to the Jew who changed his mind and became a believer? Grafted back in. Now, this stump, what does that do for us? It's the identifying characteristic of God's people, isn't it? The blessings of Abraham. These are the people that belong to God. Jews that believe. Gentiles that believe. We're talking about the life-giving nourishment being attached to the stump. You enjoy the salvation. Now, I've said a whole lot. I want to get this in before we conclude. In verse 19, so then, all right, what do we notice? Conclusion. Got a conclusion coming up. All right, 5 minutes. So then, he says, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Very important passage to our study. You're no more strangers. You're part of the commonwealth. You now have a common interest. Now you have equal privileges as a part of this same entity. You're one household. When you think of household, what do you think about? Family. That's right. We often use 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, to talk about how we are to behave in the household of God and how that we are the pillar and ground of truth. The household, you think of family. Now, when Paul is writing to the Galatians in the 3rd chapter, and he said, ye are all children of God, what does that suggest to us? Family, you see. Family. Now, when he says you are all children of God, those of you who have been baptized into Christ, neither Jew, Greek, bond, free. I like that. Because it shows the expansion of the grace of God. Who's included in the circle? Doesn't make any difference what your background is. You can now be a part of the family of God. Now, when you think of family, you think of a close relationship, a mutual affection, and that ought not surprise us. We've studied in the Roman letter how that we are to be tenderly affectioned toward our brethren. Why? Because we're a family. Now, does it make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile? Well, it ought not. And Paul's dealing with that, is he not, in Romans chapter 12. That's his very point. But Paul goes on in this text that we're studying in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, he said, "And of the household of God," then verse 20, "being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fit frame together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord." What have they become? One commonwealth, no longer strangers, one family. But now they've become stones in one temple, one building. Now that's interesting to me, in the law, or in the Lord rather. No divisive wall. But what we have now is a glorious building made up of stones from every nation. Now we could go back and pick up all kinds of Old Testament texts and it would raise the question, why wasn't the Jew aware of these? Peter did in Acts 2 when he quoted from Joel, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We see evidence of that in reference to Daniel's statements of the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. Every nation shall flow into it. Isaiah said in chapter 2. Now this idea of being fitly framed together is interesting to me. It begins with the proper foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now I don't want us to come away with the idea that the apostles and New Testament prophets as men constitute the foundation. That's not true. How is it then that we reconcile this text, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? It wasn't them personally. The truths that they taught, that's right. Through the truth that they taught. That's what Paul preached. Those of you who have studied with us in the book of Acts recall very pointedly how that Paul went into the Jewish synagogues and he opened the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to what? Suffer, die, and be raised the third day. Well, that's what they preached. What did they preach? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Who laid that foundation? It was through the preaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets. But Jesus is the foundation, the chief cornerstone. Now, what's a cornerstone? It's the main ingredient, isn't it? Terry? All right, I like that word plumb. Very good. Terry? Plumb, level, and square. Yep. That's exactly right. You ever look at something like this when you're trying to build something? What do you want to get right the very first time? When you lay the very first block, you've got to get that first block right. Now, just to illustrate the point very quickly, Donna and I were putting some lap siding on a shed that I was building back east there in Arkansas. And you know what lap siding is. If you don't, talk to me and we'll talk about that. But lap siding goes up the wall like this. Yeah, it laps over itself. Now, if you start out with a measurement, exact, you go to the next piece, it's got to be exact. The next piece, it's got to be exact. What happens if you get just a little bit off? Everything else just starts to go like that, doesn't it? It will. Donna asked me, I cut some little sticks of wood that were identical in length. And I would measure over here, exactly up to where the bottom of the next lap was to go. She had a stick, she was to measure over there, the exact measurement, and then we would nail it. She got tired. She said,
why can't we just put this up here? I said, well, honey, if we just put this up here, it'll start to run. And when we get to that top piece, it'll look like this. So we've got to do each one.